Good morning. This is Sunday before Christmas, fourth week of Advent, if you follow that season. We're coming into celebrating the birth of Jesus, remembering what he did for us. And this morning's sermon is entitled, The Greatest Story Ever Told, which is the story of Jesus. Now, most writers, no matter the genre of writing, know that a story or a book should grab your attention at the start. Now, one opening line to avoid at all costs is, "It was a dark and stormy night," which that's been recognized as a cliche for bad writing. In fact, the Writer's Digest described that sentence as the literary poster child for bad story starters. Now, our Matthew, the gospel writer, he was a tax collector and a Jew working for the Romans. He probably was not known for his writing. Now, pretend that the gospel according to Matthew was just printed and distributed, it's hot off the press, and you have a fresh new copy in your hands. You've eagerly awaited to read Matthew's account of Jesus' ministry. You sit down in your comfy chair with your cup of tea, the fire going, and you open the book. And the very first line reads, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then the next four paragraphs contain a list of names. So how many read all the names? How many skimmed through the names without actually reading them? How many skipped to verse 18. Now, most people do this, so don't worry about it. Yet, those names and the genealogy are there for a reason. Now, most books you read and films that you watch have a backstory for the main characters. Sometimes the backstory is filled in via a flashback, or the writer gives you pieces of the history as the story unfolds. What Matthew is doing as he starts his gospel is reminding the reader that all of Scripture, and for us that means the Old Testament, was building up and pointing to the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. The Old Testament stories were building blocks. They were preparing for the arrival of the Messiah. Every story, every name, every event was focused on Jesus. Now, I could do a whole sermon on just the genealogy section, but I'm only going to hit the highlights this morning because we're going to look at the whole first chapter. Now, we will read it, the chapter, in two sections. We'll start with the genealogy and some of the characters who make up Jesus' backstory, and then later we'll read the actual birth narrative of Jesus and how a humble man was obedient to God's calling on his life. Now, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Iliad, and Iliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. I felt it was important to read all the names because they're there. It's scripture. Matthew wanted us to remember. God wanted us to remember all those names. All those names leading up to the Christ. Now Matthew, also known as Levi, he was a Jew, as I had mentioned earlier, and he had a clear idea for his writing, for writing his account of Jesus' life on earth. He wanted to prove and proclaim that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. Now many times through Matthew's gospel, Matthew states, so it was written, or as it was spoken, or it was fulfilled by, or was to fulfill. You know, sometimes Matthew stated the prophet, whether it was Jeremiah or Isaiah, while other times the prophet's name is not stated because Matthew probably expected his Jewish readers to know which prophet gave the prophecy. But a greater focus in the prophecies, and you know, it's stretching it because it's all great, but maybe a greater focus in the prophecies was that Matthew wanted to be clear that Jesus was the expected Messiah. The Greek term for Messiah is Christ. And the first verse is literally the book of record of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. So if you include the first four verses of chapter 2, all of chapter 1 and the first four verses of chapter 2, the word Christ is used five times. In verses 1, 16, 17, 18, and verse 4 of chapter 2. And the phrase son of David is used twice in verses 1 and 20. And then the term king of the Jews is used once in chapter 2, verse 2. So there are eight references to Jesus as the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, the Christ, within the first 29 verses. Matthew used the phrase son of David 10 times in his gospel, which is more than all the other gospels put together, to show that God's promise to David that one of his house would be on the throne forever, and that was fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus is the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when the Magi came from the east, they asked, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Matthew did not want his audience to be confused, but to be certain that he was proving that Jesus was the Messiah to save his people from their sins. Now, Matthew built his genealogy around the major events in the history of Israel. The promise between God and Abraham, King David, and the Babylonian exile, all of which led up to the birth of Christ. You should notice three groupings of names. There's Abraham to David, David to Babylon, and then Babylon to Jesus. If you try to do the math between the segments, you'll find groupings of about 800 years, 400 years, 500 years. Now this might seem to stretch the limits of 14 generations, and there's a lot of questions about that, but it's not that Matthew wasn't good at maths, because he was a tax collector, so to be fair, he most likely was. But he had a theological agenda rather than a statistical one. Since most of this family tree, much of this family tree follows the kingly line, if you followed it closely, like comparing it to Kings and Chronicles in the lists there and the names there, there'll be a few names missing. And some of the names in the last section, between Babylon and Jesus, those come from Jewish sources and not the biblical record. Yeah, but those were sources that Matthew would have had access to that we do not now. So there are a few things to note about this genealogy. And I won't go into great detail, as I said, because we're going to cover the whole chapter, but give a few highlights. Each segment represents a fulfillment, or maybe several fulfillments, of Scripture. The first section, from Abraham to David, it shows the birth of Jesus fulfills God's covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 22, God said, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, the offspring, or the seed, as some translations say, is Jesus. The birth of Jesus blesses all the people of the earth. For all who call upon the name of the Lord, and in the name of Jesus, are saved. They're blessed eternally. And in the second segment, David, to the deportation to Babylon, the birth of Jesus is the birth of the Son of David, the eternal Savior King that God promised to David's line. In 2 Samuel 7:16, God said, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, there are many kings in this list, but David is the only one signified as king. And all of this was to emphasize that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy, of that particular prophecy. Jesus was and is the eternal king seated on the throne forever, just as God had promised David. And in the last segment, from the exile to Babylon to the birth of Jesus signals the end of exile and our return home to God. Without Christ, we are exiled to death due to our sins. With the redemption that we can have through Jesus Christ, we are rescued from death and given eternal life, our return home to God. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 and verse 6, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light," and Jesus is that light. "Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Jesus brought us out of our darkness and has brought us into the light of his eternal life. Tim Chester wrote several books, Advent books, little daily devotionals, and they're very nice reads. He says it's not just the Old Testament stories that find their fulfillment in Jesus. His story traces its origins back to the beginning of the world and beyond. He is eternally, the eternally begotten Son of God, the firstborn over creation, and the wisdom through whom and for whom the world was created. Now, another interesting item concerning these names is the inclusion of four Gentile women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Each had a shameful past. Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, pretended to be a prostitute. And I'm giving you you can see the biblical references there. Tamar's story is in Genesis 38. Rahab was a Canaanite and a prostitute in Jericho. She lived within the wall of Jericho. You can read about her in Joshua 2. Ruth was from Moab. You can read about her in the whole book of Ruth, but first reference is in Ruth 1. And Bathsheba is not mentioned in the list, but she's recorded as the wife of Uriah. And she was a Hittite, and she committed adultery with King David. And you can read about that story in 2 Samuel 11. So why are these ladies listed? Why are they mentioned as the mothers along with all those fathers? They are part of the story of Jesus. They are a reminder that this story of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, is for everyone, no matter their background, their ethnicity, or their gender. Because Christ came to save his people from their sins, which means we are all on equal footing because we are all sinners. It doesn't matter our wealth, our status, our culture, our ethnicity, our age, our skin color, our gender. We are all born with a sin nature. All of us need a relationship with the Messiah. All of us need Jesus. Now let's continue with the story. So let me read Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. See, Matthew wrote for a Jewish audience. His account of Jesus' ministry was geared for the Jews to understand that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. For non-believing Jews, this was to point them to Jesus. And for the early followers of Christ, this was to strengthen their faith, to encourage them, to help them understand that Jesus was who he claimed he was, and that he fulfilled all of Scripture by his birth, his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. Every facet of the life of Jesus fulfilled Scripture. Jesus did not replace Scripture, he completed it. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all it is accomplished." Because of his Jewish audience, Matthew's focus was on connecting Scripture with the life of Jesus and proving that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Now, the biggest piece of this puzzle is Joseph accepting Jesus as his own son. The bloodline of the genealogy ended with Joseph. So how did Jesus fit into this picture? So Matthew proceeds to tell us that the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. So let's look at this through three things that Joseph did. What about Joseph? Well, Joseph resolved. In a Jewish engagement, this was a public ceremony entering into a binding marriage contract with the witness, with the witnesses. It is as if they were married, yet not living together. The contract is only ended by death or divorce, and divorce is only allowed due to adultery. That term betrothed, depending on your translation, is another term for engagement, and they were bound by the marriage contract. Yet before the marriage ceremony, when they would not be together, Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, it plays an active part in the original creation and also a part of the giving of life. In Psalm 104:30, it says, "When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." And in Isaiah 32:15, And Isaiah is describing the work of the Holy Spirit and how it revitalizes a barren wasteland. As it says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Thus, the only true way that the Messiah could be conceived is through the work of the Holy Spirit, without any taint of sin from man. But what kind of man was Joseph? What about him? What would a Jewish man do if he found out his betrothed wife was pregnant? Now the response might be public, a public response to bring shame upon her and to keep his name respectable. Most men would want the blame to be put on the woman so that there is no question about his own character. That's what Joseph did, right? I mean, he had it within his rights to do so, correct? Well, Matthew tells us first that Joseph was a just man. Now, some translations say a righteous man, but the basic term for the Greek word used is a lawful man, a law-abiding man. And if you go over into Luke's gospel account, Luke confirms this. And I'm not going to read all those verses, but in Luke chapter 2, verses 12 to 24, you'll see that Mary and Joseph, they followed the law of Moses by having Jesus circumcised on the eighth day. He was presented to the temple, and they went to the temple for purification rites and for sacrifice because Jesus was the firstborn. And Luke 2:39, it says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth." So it shows that both Mary and Joseph were law-abiding, God-fearing Jews, very devout. And Luke 2:41 says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." So these few descriptions, these glimpses of the spiritual life of Joseph and Mary, they show that that Joseph was a devout Jew, that he was a law-abiding Jew, that he followed the Torah, the law of the Lord. Now, besides being a just man, Joseph was also compassionate. He did not want to publicly humiliate Mary or put her to shame. He knew his rights by the law of Moses, yet he didn't act upon them. He would keep things quiet. He resolved to divorce her quietly. He was determined to do that. He knew the path that he would take to save both their reputations. He put her reputation before his own. He could have made a big show of it. He had every right to shame her publicly, but he had compassion on her and resolved to do things quietly. This is when the Lord stepped in and Joseph listened. As Joseph considered all these legal options for divorce, God stepped in. An angel of the Lord, most likely Gabriel, since he had already been God's messenger to Mary concerning her being pregnant, and to Zechariah concerning the birth of John the Baptist. So most likely it was Gabriel that appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now, each phrase of the angel's message is meaningful. Of course it is. It's from the Lord. First off, he says, "Joseph, son of David." And this links Joseph to the kingly line. We know from Luke that Joseph was of the house and lineage of King David. Thus, if Joseph adopts Jesus as his own son, then the connection as the Son of God via the Holy Spirit and the Son of David, or the Son of Man, is through the adoption of Joseph. And then the angel says, "Do not fear. Don't be afraid of me. I'm just the messenger. Don't be afraid of the challenge before you. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Don't be afraid to be the earthly father to her son." What an overwhelming thought that must have been. Yet the angel encouraged him to not be afraid. And then the angel goes on and says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now Joseph needed to name him Jesus so that the people would recognize him as Joseph's son, and also so that Jesus would be known as the son of a son of David. Jesus was the Greek form of the Hebrew word name Joshua or Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. God is salvation. And Jesus will bring salvation to his people, saving his people from their sins. Matthew then also makes sure to connect this with the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. As Matthew states it, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew states what Emmanuel means, meaning God with us. So think about those names, Jesus and Emmanuel. You have Yahweh is salvation, and God is with us. Salvation is with us in the flesh, in the form of the baby Jesus. If you take those names and add the title of the Christ, the Messiah, also means the anointed one, you have a full picture of Jesus. Here we have a child born of a virgin, God in human flesh, coming to save his people from their sins. And that phrase, his people, that could be limited to only the Jews, but because of God's covenant with Abraham, the many nations of the earth, and the Gentile women in Jesus' family tree, his people is truly anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. It's not a special club restricted to certain people of specific heritage, but it's for anyone who turns to Jesus. And this leads us to Joseph's obedience. Joseph, being the law-abiding man that has been described for us, has only had only one option when he woke from his sleep. He had one plan of action. All of his plans were tossed aside because God had other ideas. God had a better plan. God had the best plan. So Joseph obeyed the words of the Lord given through the angel messenger. Now, when he woke up, did he balance out his idea of a quiet divorce with God's plan? Did he take his time to decide whether he would do as God directed him? No, the text says he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. There was no hesitation. There was no waiting to see if God would change his mind. Joseph did it. He did it without question. This also shows that Joseph was a man of faith. He trusted God. He took Mary as his wife. They went through the marriage ceremony, yet he was not intimate with her until after the baby was born. Once Jesus was born, Joseph completed his portion of the prophecy by naming the baby Jesus. Now, we know nothing about whether this cost Joseph anything, cost his reputation anything. Did he face ridicule from the local community or family? All we know that he was a father to Jesus. Since Joseph followed God's laws, then we expect that he shared that with Jesus. He was a carpenter, so we expect that he taught Jesus the trade. He was a role model of a godly father to Jesus, to God the Son. So, who was proud of whom? Was Joseph there looking at Jesus, watching him grow, watching him interact with his younger brothers and sisters, the other kids in the neighborhood, the community? Was he proud of how Jesus was growing in wisdom and stature, as Jesus was growing in favor of God and man? Did Jesus look at Joseph and proud of how this humble man took the awesome responsibility to be father to the Son of God? While little we know of Joseph, he does not give us any reason to doubt his character. He seemed to live out the characteristics of the man mentioned in Psalm 15. You can read that on your own, but it says that a man who is blameless, and this is, you know, what man can approach God and can live with God on God's holy hill. A man who is blameless and does what is righteous. A man who speaks the truth in his heart and has no slander on his tongue. A man who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. A man who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Now there's more to the story. The Magi arrive. Herod's fear and dreadful acts are listed. There's the journey to Egypt to avoid Herod's wrath. Then you have the whole incident with Jesus in the temple as a boy. We have his baptism record with John the Baptist. There's his 3 years of ministry with the disciples and all the miraculous stories that come from that. There's his death, burial, and resurrection. There's so much to study and read and ponder concerning the greatest story ever told. Yet was the story over once Jesus ascended into heaven? The story does go on. Jesus passed along the story to his disciples when he told them in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus gave them the authority to continue the work, establishing the churches that would reach out to the known world. And that story has continued until it reached each of us. And we have added to the story, because the story is still being written. I mean, we know the ending to the story. Jesus will return and restore all things. We know the last page, the last chapter. He will restore a broken creation. He will restore the broken relationship between God and man. He will call home all who believe in him. In the meantime, we continue to write the story by sharing his story with people who need to hear. Our children, our grandchildren, nieces and nephews, neighbors, friends, relatives, strangers on the train, in the shop, walking in the park. This is how Paul shared a condensed version of the story of Jesus in his letter to Titus. He says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That covers his story from birth, when the Savior appeared, when he appeared, through his redemptive work on the cross, to the moment where we can accept the hope of eternal life. Will you accept the story of Jesus today? Will you accept and believe that he came to us to save us from our sins? I hope you do, so that this can be the happiest Christmas of all, as you open the most precious gift ever given, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Happy Christmas. God's blessing on all of you.